Lord, we thank you. Lord, we humbly ask that you keep us in your path of righteousness, that we have the spirit of faith and hope and love so that we can walk upright before you, so that we can do things that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. Help us to never bring shame or scandal to the gospel and to the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, our fellow churches who are trying to make their way in this world in righteousness and to represent you well. And Lord, we ask for mercy on the church, Lord. Amen. Give them the spirit of righteousness so that you are represented well. Give us all the wisdom to follow these teachings of Paul as he wrote to Timothy on how to be a good, godly church and leader. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, it's an exciting end of this dense book.
Yeah.
I feel like I keep choosing the books based on how long they are.
Yeah.
And we end up going overtime with some of them. This is, when I first read this, I was like, this feels like another moment where Paul is talking to Timothy as if a kind-hearted father is talking to a son.
Yeah.
So if you don't mind, I'm going to start from the top of the chapter, and I'm going to read half of it, and I'll hand over, and we'll just stop there, talk a little bit. This is top of chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're reading from the ESV version. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. False teachers and true contentment. Teach and urge these things. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is a great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I want to start from the beginning.
Yep.
We haven't specifically talked about this, but I remember you talking, you being a guest preacher, having to speak and address on America and its history of slavery,
yeah,
and where we stand biblically in terms of bond servants, because there's a lot of language about not slaves and masters,
yeah,
but bond servants and masters. So can you elaborate on what Paul is talking about in the first two verses of chapter 6?
Yeah, so good question. So the word bond servant here is a word that refers to slavery, but it is a different kind of slavery than we have known here in America. And so this is really a challenging topic to talk about for many people. There's no good way to talk about slavery in its context. But I think it's important to address the context here versus the context that Africans in America and in parts of Europe have come from. what we experienced here in America is not so much bond servitude as it was man stealing, which the Bible condemns. So the Bible is very clear that you're not supposed to kidnap people and make them slaves.
Right.
Bond servitude was often debt slavery. So you owe someone a debt that you cannot pay, and so you would then give your life in exchange, which could be paid off, you know, over time by paying off the debt and being released from slavery, unless you decided that you did not want to be released. Right? So some people would not want to be released because slavery to a good master could have many benefits.
Mm.
The other thing was that slavery was different than it was in America. In America, it was illegal to educate slaves, so you could not teach them to read.
Okay.
And they could not benefit from their own entrepreneurship.
Mm.
Slavery in ancient Rome was not like that, and ancient Greece was not like that. Oftentimes, the most educated people were slaves, so tutors were slaves.
Interesting.
Right. So the people who you hired to educate your children, right, including at the highest level, so the tutor of the prince or the son of the governor,
that's right,
would have been a slave. So a very educated person. Slaves could have their own businesses, and they could benefit from their businesses. So it is not, to use the word slave here, is not the same type of slavery that we had in America, where you worked for a slave master, he beat you, took all of your wages. This was not that.
Is it closer to understand than the relationship of bond servitude and the masters as more of an employee and an employer? Would you think that's more appropriate comparison?
I would argue that it's somewhere in between, yes.
Okay.
Right? And so, yes, the idea of employment and the way that we think about it would fall into the category of servitude.
Right.
Yes. I think you're right about that. What's interesting, and then I'll move on from this, but what's interesting is when the apostles and the writers of the New Testament talked about themselves, they referred to themselves almost to the man as bondservants.
Mm.
So they used the exact same word here that we would translate as bondservant or as slave. I think what makes this contentious is that there are some people who, when they would read certain translations of the Bible, when it is talking about a lesser individual, the translator would translate it as slave. But when it's talking about a more esteemed individual, the translator might translate it as bondservant. But it could be the same word. So I think, I don't want to justify why they did that. I would imagine that it was to show the difference in position, right? Being enslaved to a good master versus a bad master, right? I would imagine that it's that type of reflection. But in any case, it left a poor taste in some people's mouth.
Right.
But the word here is bondservant. The disciples refer to themselves as bondservants of Christ. And so for them, this was not a bad word. This was a part of Roman society.
Okay.
Because they did not have technology. So we have heavy machinery, right? If you want to erect a building, you hire a six-man crew and
contractors,
a backhoe, and a crane. So you don't need 40 or 100 people because you have technology. In the absence of technology, you had people.
Right.
So Paul is addressing here someone who is a bondservant or slave, and he calls it a yoke. So I love that he does not try and make it pretty. He does not say, you know, this is, you know, to be esteemed or this is something to be desired. He doesn't go there. He calls it the yoke of a bondservant. But I think the really significant point that he hits on is after calling it a yoke and calling it bond servitude, he says, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor, right? So that the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. Because some say he had a fear. I don't know if the fear is the right word. But Rome would have been concerned about teaching that would have gone against this part of culture and could have caused a revolt. Mm. So you went from having a thriving nation that had, you know, entrepreneurs and a labor force of slaves to a nation in revolt. All the slaves are throwing off their yoke. Nothing is getting done. The economy is collapsing. That's not good for anybody. So but I don't think his concern is so much about the nation as it is about the representation of God. Mm-hmm. And here's why I say that. So let me finish this paragraph. Those who have believing masters may not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good servants are believers and beloved. So the point he's making here is, just because your master is saved, just because he's been baptized in the water and the Spirit, doesn't give you an excuse to slack off, right? To represent God well by being a diligent slave or a diligent bondservant. But he's also pushing back against disrespect and rebellion. That's less obvious here, but I'm going to pick up on a point that Jude wrote about. So I'm switching authors, right? When most of the letters in the New Testament are written by Paul, but here's what Jude writes. I'm in the book of Jude, chapter 1, all the way in the back of the Bible. I think the last book before Revelation. Yep. Jude chapter 1, I am in verse 8. And so he's going to make a case about how sons of God behave versus how people who are not sons of God behave. Yet in like manner, then people also relying on their dreams. Is that what I want?
Yes.
Yep. People also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority. There you go. And blaspheme the glorious one. Here's his example of why you shouldn't do that. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they destroy. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, and understand instinctively. I butchered that reading. I apologize. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, right? For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's errors and perished in Korah's rebellion. So he's sitting on a few points here. He says, for believers, rebellion and contentious speech are unbecoming of us. And so Paul says the same thing here. He does not endorse slavery. He doesn't say you should want to be a slave. He doesn't say that you should encourage slavery. But he says the way that you address slave masters should be with respect, because that's the spirit of salvation. Mm. And then he gives some examples. He talks about back in Deuteronomy when Moses died, right? And this is not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. So this information is only revealed here. When Moses died, the devil and Michael, the archangel, both wanted his body. So they fought over it. But even in their fighting, Michael, the archangel, did not speak blasphemous words to him, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you," and then took the body of Moses. Right? But didn't cuss him out, didn't go off, didn't step outside of himself. So then for him, people who speak in that way, who are disrespectful, he talks about how it seems to be attached to gain, right? And so he makes that case in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, so for money, to Balaam's error. And so I think I'm a little early, but that's really where Paul goes next.
Yes.
In verse 2. Mm-hmm. He's connecting this disrespectful, rebellious behavior with only a love of money. Right? Which is consistent with the point that Jude is making.
Right.
Yeah. Now, so before I go there, do you want to add anything or question, ask a question?
No, I think it's pretty straightforward now that you have established those grounds. And I think that leads into the next section really well, which is about teaching doctrines. So we have witnessed a certain event here in Lexington, Kentucky, that's bringing a lot of attention.
It is.
All around the nation.
It is.
I think what's shocking and disheartening at the same time is the fact that, you know, I think a lot of people, they attend mega churches and they go, oh, we're not like those mega churches who's causing controversies, who's constantly caught up in scandals. I was not so much worried about the leaders who are impacted as a result of their behaviors, but I was more concerned about the people we're following. And I think this God has not let this go for a while when we were going through 1 Timothy, which is the idea that we keep coming back to: pray for your leaders, urge for all supplications so that their blessings might overflow so that we may live in a peaceful or peaceable life. What's interesting is that teachers have the authority to influence one's opinions. So when Paul talks about teaching a different doctrine or does not agreeing with the teachings of Jesus, it really is going back all the way over to chapter 1. So he's in some way, shape, or form repeating himself, but not quite. Because then he talks about how there are people who are puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels for words, slander, evil suspicions. And then I think he hits a very interesting point that makes it very clear as to prove why we need overseers who are striving for the qualifications that he laid out in chapter 3, which is that it causes constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And he says, but godly, and then imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here's something that I've felt convicted before. Often, I think people hear the good news, which is that Lord Jesus Christ came on to the earth to save every one of us. What is, I think, a byproduct and a possible big statistical word, confounding variable, is that the idea of salvation guarantees people to enter into heaven. Or at least in their mind, it does. So what happens is, and I've had conversations with people who are intimately in a relationship with me in some way, shape, or form, and they have had struggled with similar concepts where they enter into a church and a community or the body of the church doesn't seem to believe in God for any other reason than they have a guaranteed spot in the heaven, which is, you know, it seems like Paul is almost warning against that as – you cannot put just godliness as if it were clothes so that other people would be attracted to you, right? Or that you would gain more money or you would gain status. All of these things have happened in, I mean, I'm sure you have experienced it your firsthand. I've definitely seen it firsthand, where people proclaiming that they are believers and they're godly and they believe in the truth and they speak about this and they get puffed up, conceit. I mean, this is reality.
Yeah.
This is what's happening to us.
Yeah.
But whether they be teachers or leaders, they are causing constant friction among people. And I think that's really interesting that Paul is deciding to address this as something of a result of false teachers teaching different doctrines from the sound words of Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. What's interesting about this passage is that he is making a case for not being in ministry and doing things just to cause controversy so that you can gain. But he's not opposed to people in ministry getting paid.
Right.
So, because he says that very clearly, chapter 5, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
Right.
But he puts the onus of making sure that the minister is well paid on the church. And he puts the weight of not being in ministry for gain on the minister.
Right.
Which I think is really rightly ordered, but a very interesting balance.
I think it's a subject change.
Yes.
So, like, it's not very obvious, but Paul is aiming at two different subjects.
Yes.
Here. It's not... And I think when people see it in a different context or even out of context, which we have a tendency to do, it does not make sense. Why would Paul contradict himself by saying somebody who is working in the church must be getting paid, but then, you know, you cannot go into the ministry without expecting that gain? I think the balance that has been created by the work hours, by the concept of working regular jobs, has led us away from understanding what it means to do something out of your heart, not necessarily expecting a certain wage, but then the companies or the employers seeking the right thing to do, which is paying the right amount of wage for the workers. The fair wage, right? It's just really interesting how almost this seems like this would be called one of the isms, you know, in modern society, where, you know, you can't just punch in, clock out, and expect a wage, and you can't, as an employer, you can't just go ahead and not pay for the worker. Right? So it is putting that justice into a place where seemingly even with godliness, it cannot be treated just for gain. And I think it's really interesting because this definitely would bring some people to think about, you know, they will be thinking about some of the leaders that are well known in the church communities. How are they, is that justified or is that not justified? You know, I usually, my answer has always been, I don't know. I don't know what goes behind the scenes. And I might never know what goes behind the scenes. All I can tell you is this is what Paul asked us to do.
Right. That being contentious and always being in friction with people and being depraved in the mind and deprived of truth, right? And then imagining that you're doing this and that the purpose of godliness is to gain, he absolutely rebukes that strongly. You're right. He turns the conversation, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain.
Right.
New conversation. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation.
Right.
He doesn't say a church can't bless a pastor. He just says your job is not to be blessed.
Right.
It's very interesting. And I think it makes sense. You want to make sure that if you are doing something that's controversial, it is speaking the truth in love. Let that be the controversy, mm-hmm. that he told the truth, even though it was going to have radical consequences. Or that you rebuke people appropriately to make sure that sin did not exist in the church, right? Mm-hmm. Let that be the controversy, not a controversy that you raised up so that you could get better political advantage, which I think is exactly right. Right, so we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money. I think this, for years, has been misquoted. There are many people who say, money is the root of all evil.
Yes.
Right. Money is a tool. Money is not the problem. It is the love of money that is the root of not just all evil, but he says all kinds of evil. Right. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Wow. Right. And pierced themselves with many pangs.
I also want to clarify something about being content.
Yep.
I was thinking about this partially because I worked on a piece of music that went along with the choreography that University of Kentucky dance student was choreographing to. And the concept was about being content,
yeah.
which is, I think, drifted away from the original meaning in today's context. Here's what I mean. Being happy, happiness is not just a state.
Yeah.
That is an elongated state. So meaning that if you are happy, that means that you are reflecting your longer period, part of your life.
Yeah.
It's not just a short segment of your life. Yeah. Being content in modern society, I think, is more about being relaxed. Almost, sure. So that they don't have anything to worry about, right? So, and the reason why I bring this up is because being content in today's society may bring some unwanted anxiety of the things that might not happen. So, for example, and I think it's interesting that Paul mentions if we have clothing and food, with these we will be content. In modern language, even if we apply a different understanding of what being content means, I think you can equally make a strong case or of an argument that if we have food and clothing and those things are guaranteed, you have no clouding of a decision or judgment in your mind,
yep.
because you're no longer thinking about those unconscious voice worrying yep. about your yep. livelihood in the yes. future.
Yep.
Right? And then something else that I've always thought about is I think some church leaders are more cautious about wanting to ask people for donations, wanting to ask people or even teach the topics of tithes and offering,
yeah.
I think this is an unhealthy balance. So yeah. I want to ask you some things related to that because for some reason, it seems like Christians are so against people making money.
Yeah.
Even though money is a necessary tool for us to survive. Right. So I really think it's interesting how even though the church needs money to assist people, assist the members, assist the body, and assist the communities, we cannot ask for money because that's root cause of all evils.
Yeah.
But if for some reason, if a sanctions of a government or not other nonprofit organizations that might not be tied to Christianity, they ask for money, if they ask for donations, it's all of a sudden okay.
Yeah, it is almost as if you are putting people in the place of pangs, right? Where if you don't want to support people as best you can, so I'm not saying bankrupt the church, right? For years, I ministered with no pay and was happy to do so. So I'm not encouraging the church to bankrupt itself. But if you have the means to take care of someone financially, but you don't do that, you put them in a place where even if they don't want to be, they are now stressed out because they have the burden of ministry on their heart, but they don't have the resources to take care of themselves and their family. And we are talking about family men here, right? This is what Paul was talking about in chapter 3, right? Mm-hmm. Being the husband of one wife and ruling your own house well. So you're talking about a husband and father who does not have the means to take care of his family, but has the burden, the call from God of taking care of the church.
Yeah.
Right? And I say mental pangs because that is how it is translated in the Amplified Bible. So here's what it says. So it's not just verse 10. I read it from the ESV. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the English Standard Version. Here's the Amplified. For the love of money, that is the greedy desire for it and the willingness to gain it unethically, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through and through with many sorrows. Right? Through and through. So, sorrows, mental anguish, because you are hyper-focused on money, which, right, he's already condemned, but also, right, this could also happen for a minister who is at a church that does not want to, right, pay the laborer what he's worthy of. And so you are trying your best not to focus on that, but the bills keep coming in.
Yeah. It's, the more I read about it, there are a lot of applications where Paul is encouraging people to function well. I mean, this is a manual, you know. It is a really well-written manual. And that then he turns the conversation about fighting the good fight of faith, which is interesting because I know there's a second Timothy, right? So we've been talking about First Timothy. There's a second part of this book. What's interesting is even if it is the first letter, I would not have ended a letter to my son or to my father this way, right? So fight is such a strong word, but would you like to read from the verse 11?
I'm going
to
start from verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, so Paul to Timothy, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Okay. If you do not have a church home and you live in Lexington, what is the problem? Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive, Sunday morning, 11 a.m., me and my friends would love to see you. Come on now. Thank you so much.